It was really cool hearing Vanessa share about evangelism and just the struggle with wanting to go out and do that. I very much resonated with that that experience the first couple times I went out. In fact, to some degree, I still feel it when I go out with the team, the evangelism team. And it's really interesting, you know, as I've been trying to process that for myself, because I've realized as I've processed it that a lot of it has to do with pride for me. And it's a funny thing about pride, you know, God saved me when I was 21 years old. And pride was one of the most heinous sins in my life. I was thoroughly entrenched in pride. And as I've continued in my walk with Christ, you know, I can't really honestly tell you it's gotten that much better. It's kind of like a thistle that just lives in my heart, and I whack at it with the Word of God, trying to kill it and get it out of there, but it just lives on and on and on. And one of the fascinating things that I'm realizing as we're going through 1 Corinthians, something that I haven't gotten to handle any of the texts that deal with it, this is going to be my first opportunity to, but 1 Corinthians talks a lot about pride and boasting. You've seen it a couple times we've gone through this book so far, and it doesn't always imply that boasting is bad. There's some boasting that's good. There's some boasting that's righteous. There are things you can take pride in which please God. And it's not enough to simply take off the wicked pride, the pride that finds, you know, a lot of contentment and wants myself to look great. I need to put on something better, a better view of pride. And so we're in the book of 1 Corinthians this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. And we've been looking at the Corinthians puffing themselves up, acting as though they are capable of making infallible judgments over others, especially over God's servants. They've formed into little cliques, and they're boasting in men, boasting in teachers instead of boasting in God. And the reason that they're doing this is because they have a profound sense of pride in their own understanding. But as we've seen, as we've unpacked this book, their understanding of everything is shaped primarily by their culture and not by the Word of God. Their understanding of what good leaders are and what good leaders do is shaped by the thinking in the city of Corinth and not by the cross of Christ. It's shaped by pride, not humility, by the society's values and not the teaching and the example of Jesus Christ, which often is diametrically different to society's values. And we're going to see as we continue to unpack this book that this sort of broken thinking that values pride over humility and so on affects everything. It affects how they think about all aspects of their religious life, whether it's church discipline or food sacrifice to idols or marriage or spiritual gifts, etc. But the problem is not just this deep sense of pride in their own understanding, but it's also, as I alluded to earlier, a fundamental lack of cross-centered wisdom, Jesus-centered wisdom, looking at Christ and what he taught and what he did as the pinnacle of God's wisdom revealed in the world. It's not only that their focus is on exalting themselves, they're lacking focus on exalting Christ. And this is what primarily defines their sin. And what's fascinating is I'm going to suggest today that that is very near the root of all of our struggles with sin. Why is it hard to share the gospel with a stranger for me? Because deep in my heart, I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want to fall from grace in the eyes of another. I struggle with the reality that deep down, there's a part of me that would rather be exalted than see Christ exalted. That's pride. I would rather keep my life, keep my self-respect, keep my self-esteem, rather than lose it for his sake. I have a lack of cross-centered wisdom. Why is it hard to honor Christ at work or to honor Christ at home or in difficult circumstances? The same underlying reason, typically. Why is it hard to strive for holiness when no one is looking? Why is it hard to do this? It's because when it's between me getting my way and Christ getting his way in me, there's an ongoing tension. My pride says, I want what I want and I want it now, even if it means sin. And Christ in his wisdom says, you'll be happier if you deny yourself and follow me. And when I reject his wisdom and act on my own wisdom, My actions declare that I actually think I know better than he does. My actions declare my pride. My actions declare my fundamental lack of cross-centered wisdom. Cross-centered wisdom focuses on the opposite. Cross-centered wisdom doesn't ask, how can I maintain my pride in this situation? It says, whether by life or by death, I want to magnify the name of my God. Cross-centered wisdom says, how can I most glorify God in this situation, regardless of what it costs me? It says, how can I be more like Jesus and have more of Jesus in this situation? Cross-centered wisdom looks at the crucified and risen Christ and says, that's the heart of obedience. That's what I want to be like. That is who I want to emulate. Not in theory, in my heart. I want to take pride in being like him. I want to boast and sing that I get to participate in his mission to bring glory to my God for eternity, because Jesus is my Lord, and he has promised me that in the path of obedience, his joy will be in me and my joy will be made complete in John 15. It's about pursuing joy. Rejecting pride, embracing the cross is about life and joy. So when you're struggling in your circumstances, struggling with whatever's going on in your life, do you obsess over how to get what you want, or do you struggle over how to get more of God in that situation? Do you struggle with how to be more like Christ? Do I default to taking pride in myself and my idea of what is best, or do I default to taking pride in the cross of the Lord Jesus? Here's the real question. The real question to talk about today. Do I think, deep down in my heart, that God gives me trials, crosses, so that they will end in death and sorrow? Or does God give me crosses that will lead through death and sorrow to resurrection, life, and joy? Which one do I really think will happen if I embrace the cross God has given me? Here's my main point today. Here's all I'm trying to say from our text. Are you ready? Taking pride in the cross is the path to life. Taking pride in the cross is the path to life, so follow Jesus into his death. As I said, we're going to be continuing to unpack 1 Corinthians 4. For those of you who have been with us for the whole series, you've been tracking Paul's argument with us. You've been listening as Paul has been dealing with this problem of factionalism, cliques in the church. People are dividing up into cliques based on their preference for one teacher over another. And, you know, he's been trying to undermine the pride that feeds this sort of cliquish tendency. And he's been systematically deconstructing arrogance by demonstrating that these attitudes are out of step with the gospel, that they deny our utter dependence upon the Spirit to know anything true about God. He's been illustrating how this reflects a distorted view of leadership in the church. And what we saw last week is that it's just an utter failure to exercise wise judgment the way God has commanded us to. You're thinking about people all wrong. And it's at this point that our text will take a somewhat unexpected turn. Paul is going to tell us some things today that are going to be just as shocking, just as contrary to our sensibilities in the 21st century as it would have been in first century Corinth. And I think it's important to acknowledge that up front, because there is a temptation when the Word of God confronts deeply seated cultural sins. When that happens, our tendency is to assume it can't mean that. It must not mean that. But that reaction cannot be tolerated in ourselves. We must humble ourselves under God's word and be prepared to receive it meekly as a word which can give life and save our souls. So fortunately for us, in some ways, the kind of cumulative force of the first four chapters in terms of what it's been teaching us about God's wisdom seeming like folly and human's wisdom actually being folly in the sight of God has been setting us up for this. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6 through 13 together. I'll read, and let's humble our hearts. Let's open our minds. This is not something you're going to read on a greeting card, but it's something that we need to take very seriously for ourselves. Hear the word of our God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us you become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're held in honor, but we're in disrepute. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted, that means struck, and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we confess that you do not give crosses that lead to sorrow and death only. You give crosses that lead to resurrection, life, and joy. God, we confess that faith will embrace one of these two options. If we think that you give crosses that lead to death and sorrow, the result will be anxiety and fear and restlessness and a lack of peace in every trial. But if we embrace your goodness towards us, your giving of crosses for our blessing and not for our cursing, it will produce in us an always rejoicing faith, even in the midst of sorrow. God, would you grant holy light? Would you grant life-giving, freedom-imparting faith that comes from beholding your glory, that comes from knowing you and your holy character, that comes from trusting you to be faithful to your promises? God, we want to focus not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Would you come and speak mightily? No one needs my thoughts this morning, Lord. We need your thoughts. I plead with you, Holy Spirit, come speak through the mouth of a mortal for the glory of your own great name. Amen. All right. Let me just give you a kind of a brief roadmap of how this message is going to break down. We're going to look at the first couple verses and talk about sort of Paul's argument for just the folly of taking pride in ourselves. Second, we're going to look at the occasion that caused this pride in themselves, or that will, you know, cause pride in ourselves. And we're going to close by looking at the holy alternative to taking pride in ourselves, namely taking pride in the cross. So let's start by looking at the folly of taking pride in ourselves. Let's look at verse 6. Paul begins by saying, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn. So bringing it back to Paul and Apollos takes us all the way back to chapter 1, where Paul introduced this problem of people in Corinth dividing in cliques, some saying I belong to Paul, some saying I belong to Apollos, and using this as a basis for looking down on each other. And this whole argument from the first four chapters has been his attempt to show the Corinthians, using himself and Apollos as examples, why it's stupid to do that. Why it's stupid to puff yourself up over against each other. Just as Apollos and I, he's saying, don't put stock in human wisdom, but in wisdom from the Spirit, so you should do the same. Just as Apollos and I see ourselves as nothing more than field hands in the vineyard of the Lord, just as we see ourselves as nothing more than guys who have been given roles by our God, but upon whom we are ultimately dependent on God to give the growth, just as we are that way, so you should be the same. Just as Apollos and I have been careful about how we've built God's temple, so should you, Corinthians. Just as Apollos and I don't see the church is here to serve us, but we is here to serve the church, you should do the same, Corinthians. I have used myself and Apollos in all of these examples. Why? Look at what it says. For your benefit, brothers, so that you may learn. Paul's goal in saying this was to benefit the church in Corinth, to help them learn things. And this is really important to understand. Our goal in correcting someone in their sin is to benefit them that they might learn. Paul's our model for this. The goal in bringing up someone's sin to them and saying, hey, I saw you do this thing. I think that that was a sin against your brother or your sister or your wife or your child. The reason that you would do that is not to chastise them. It's not to put them in their place. It's not to punish them, although some of us think about it that way. The first step of church discipline, going to your brother and talking to them or your sister and talking to them about some sin that you've observed or a sin pattern that you observed, you're doing that to benefit them, to bless them, to do good to them. And that has ramifications for how you go about doing it. For instance, with Paul, he's dealing with people who have a significant amount of pride. And rather than calling them out by name, which I think that I would probably feel, you know, that's probably where my head would go. Rather than calling them out by name, he takes a way more indirect route of addressing the issue. He talks about it generically with the whole church to get them to lower their guard. If you call a proud person out directly and specifically, their reaction is always to throw up a wall. No, I'm not wrong. You're wrong. They reject your assessment or they deflect the blame. But either way, the wall will go up and they become incapable of hearing your word of correction, at least in the moment. I've seen this many, many times. Proud people never think they are wrong. They always default to assuming that they're right in conflict. And they reinforce that assumption in their mind hour by hour, day by day. I'm right, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right, in their private thought life. So how do you correct that person with a view to benefiting them that they might learn? You could start by choosing to apply the lesson to yourself. You could start by humbling yourself and being willing to be the negative example because you're trying to help them. You start there, it helps proud people lower their guard. When the guard is up, you can't help them. But if your goal is to benefit the person that they might learn, why not humble yourself to bless them? Why not be willing to be the negative example? Why not call your own pride and self-sufficiency to bow before God's purpose for you to benefit this brother and sister in Christ? Why not imitate Christ in his humility, counting others as more significant than yourselves, emptying yourself, becoming their servant for the sake of the gospel? Paul says, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos, and he concedes, to benefit you and help you learn, because my role in God's church is not about me and my pride. It's about God, God's glory, and you being reared up into that glory for the sake of the gospel, for the glory of Jesus. It's about God's love that corrects wayward children. Paul takes no pride in himself. He is perfectly willing to talk about his contribution to this ministry as being virtually nothing compared to all that God does through him. And because, as we'll see in verse 7, what does he have that he has not received? He won't boast because he can't boast. He can take no pride in himself because there's literally nothing to take pride in. And because of this, he's willing to lay his pride in the dust for the benefit and blessing of others. But it's not their blessing in general. He has a specific blessing in mind. Look back at verse 6. His goal and the lesson he wants them to learn is that by observing his words and examples, they would learn not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up over and against one another. So that statement, they would not go beyond what is written, I'm going to be totally honest, that is a very hotly debated text. Depending on what translation you have, if you have the NIV, for instance, it says, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, don't go beyond what is written. And how you interpret that essentially boils down to, do you think Paul is citing a common statement that people said in Corinth, or do you think he's looking back at all the Old Testament scripture citations he's just been given us in the first four chapters and referring to those? I think it's obvious. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures he just quoted. But I will concede that there are some very smart people who disagree with me about that. But let me tell you why I think that. He's talking about these Old Testament citations or the whole Old Testament in general because he elaborates on what he means by don't go beyond what's written by saying so that none of you may be puffed up. He doesn't want us to go beyond what's written that we would not be puffed up. How could that work? Well, if you go back and look at the Old Testament texts he cited, for instance, in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, he says, it's written, God catches the wise in their craftiness, and, quote, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile. Two warnings about not putting much stock in your own wisdom and your own ability to discern true things about divine realities. That might teach me not to be puffed up, right? In fact, if you go back and you look at all the Old Testament texts Paul cites in this letter up to this point, they all have the same basic point. He's saying, you human beings don't actually know that much. Don't put a ton of trust in your own wisdom and the wisdom of the world over and against God's wisdom. The world, you know, he made the point that it's, when I preached on it, it really struck me, but it's still continuing to resonate in my head when he says, the world in its wisdom crucified Christ. That's the best we had. The love of God came in innocence and love, teaching us to love, teaching us to forgive, and we murdered him. The world in its wisdom crucified Christ. That's not trustworthy wisdom. Even when God's wisdom seems like folly from the perspective of the world's wisdom, trust God, he's saying, not yourselves. Don't go beyond what's written. So if I'm right, and don't go beyond what's written is not a statement on how you're supposed to do theology, but a statement about humble obedience to the word, it's a call to recognize that human beings, having been affected by our sin, always tend to think we know better than God does about stuff. We tend to think that we're more compassionate than God, that we're more ethical than God, more just than God. I did that before I was a Christian. How could God do X, Y, and Z? And it never occurred to me that, like, these things I'm questioning have been, like, thought out and mulled over and articulated over, like, 2,000 years by some of the greatest thinkers in the history of the world. We are not smarter than God. That kind of thinking leads to futility. It leads to a pointless existence. Those who think like this will be caught in their craftiness, chapter 3 told us. But those who recognize the limitations of their own understandings will not puff themselves up over against one another. So putting your faith in God's wisdom shouldn't create pride. It should create humility. I don't know that much. I am a dependent being. I need someone smarter than me to help me understand how to live in this world. So let me bring this down to a 21st century application of the text. If you walk around telling yourself that you're smarter than everyone, God says you're really not. If you walk around trying to convince other people how smart you are walking in futility. That's a way of saying meaninglessness, pointlessness, foolishness. It's a wasted pursuit. If you're telling yourself you have a better understanding of how to live your life than the way that God commands, you're wrong. And you will eventually be caught in your craftiness, the Word of God says. All of our good ideas are going to turn on us one day. Our so-called superior wisdom will, or maybe already is, unraveling, demonstrating itself to be folly. But why? Why does God say this? What's the basis for the claim that God makes? Answer, verse 7. Paul answers in a who, what, why question. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why? Why do you boast as if you did not receive it? He's saying, I applied this stuff to Apollos and myself, but you are literally no different than we are. I am a simple field hand in God's vineyard. Just as I don't know anything except what God has revealed to me through the Spirit because of my limited wisdom, just as my message was not vindicated by my great ability to communicate, but by demonstrations of the Spirit and power, so all these same things apply to you. Who sees anything different in you? How can you possibly puff yourself up in pride? And that's not enough. What you do have, what do you have that you did not receive? Are you proud because you're a great speaker? Who gave you that tongue? Are you proud because you're really smart compared to other human beings in the world? Who gave you that brain? Did you buy that brain at the store? Did you work really, really hard and all of a sudden you had a smarter brain than everyone else on earth? What do you have that wasn't given to you? Have you ever seen a person? Have you ever had this experience where you're like standing there and you know, like, person X worked really hard and did something awesome, and person Y is given credit for it from someone, and person Y is like, yeah, yeah, and they just like take credit for someone else's? Have you ever witnessed that? It's kind of a sad sort of respect dissolving event, wouldn't you say? And Paul is saying, that's what you're doing when you feel proud in yourself. You're taking credit for someone else's work. There's nothing that you have that wasn't given to you. And if it was given, how can you possibly boast? Why would you do that? Why would you take credit for something that you didn't really do? We serve this great, big, wonderful, powerful, loving, giving God who gives us all good things to enjoy and to bless others with. And we're not supposed to use it as a reason for looking down on people. It's amazing how good we are at doing. We can take just about anything and use it as a reason to look down on someone. What's Paul getting at here? He's getting at the first point. Taking pride in yourself is foolish because everything you have is a gift. This is the folly of taking pride in ourselves. It's just wrong at the most basic level. You can't act like you're the author of something you didn't create. You can't boast of something that God authored for you as if you had authored it yourself. That's not just blasphemy, it's dumb. It's embarrassing. Paul has applied these things to himself and to Apollos for our benefit, that we would learn not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. That we might learn not to go beyond what's written. That we might put less and less stock in ourselves and our own wisdom, and more stock in the word of our God. Let's now look at the occasion they've created for taking pride in themselves. Let's turn our attention to verse 8 here. Already you have all you want, Paul says. Already you've become rich. Without us you've become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Now, in case you can't hear it in the tone of the text, Paul is being sarcastic. He's sort of eased into his correction of the church in Corinth, and it's kind of at this point that he really begins to sharpen his statements. They start to take on a bit more of an edge. You already know everything. You already have everything. You're already exalted in your own minds. Man, you did this without any help from the apostles. Wow, you must be really, really amazing. It's kind of the idea here. This negative judgment over the Corinthians' pride and their smug sense of self-sufficiency is very similar to how the Lord Jesus addresses the church at Laodicea in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Jesus says to the church there, "Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say," listen to this, "you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You think you are one thing, but you are actually the opposite thing. You think you are really smart and successful, but you are actually blind and poor." So you have two proud groups of people, the folks in Corinth and the folks in Laodicea. And the Lord speaks to them in very similar ways. You think you have everything you want. You think you know everything. You think you already have everything. You don't think you need anything, and yet you are fundamentally mistaken. It's probably really important to stop here and recognize that pride and self-awareness rarely go hand in hand. To paraphrase the Puritan Matthew Henry, those who think highly of themselves rarely think rightly of themselves. This is why the Proverbs say over and over that the wise man gratefully receives correction, but the fool hardens himself against it. Proverbs 17:10 says, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows to the back of a fool. If you already think you know everything, you can't learn. Do you know that? If you already think you have everything, then nothing can really be added to you. What's the implication here? The implication is we do need each other. It is utter folly to think we don't. We do need things. We don't know everything. We don't have everything. We haven't been exalted by God to a place of perfect, flawless understanding. We need to not only recognize this, but to embrace our dependence on God and embrace our need to be taught both directly by His Spirit and indirectly through His people, the church. Paul says at the end of verse 8, and that you did reign, that we might share in the rule with you. Man, it'd be really great if we did live in the time where understanding was perfected, and we finally did have everything we need, but because then my ministry and the ministry of all the apostles would finally be fulfilled. We'd finally be able to think like you infants in Christ are thinking. Back in chapter 3, he called them infants in Christ. Paul says, it's not simply that we don't think like you guys, it's that we can't think like you guys. Why, Paul? Because the Lord Jesus has called us to take up our cross and follow him for the glory of God. Verse 9, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. God has done this. God has exhibited the apostles, Paul says. God is illustrating something through the apostles. He is making something known. He is making them a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men, by appointing them to a life of profound suffering. This is what God has done. So let's step back from that and take a breath and think about it for a minute. This is saying the world is not playing out like a movie inside your head. You are not the main character, and the events of the life are not of your life are not revolving around you. This is saying that God exhibits people. God exhibits some people to be last of all, to live a life like someone who has been sentenced to death, to make them, and he does this in order to make them a spectacle to the heavens and the earth and to man. A spectacle of what? Well, if we're going to take the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians seriously, it's a spectacle to show that Christ is the Lord, that Christ is the wisdom and power of God, that when Jesus becomes righteousness and wisdom and sanctification and redemption, as we saw at the end of chapter 1, to his people, then all things become theirs, whether their suffering or their pleasure, whether Apollos or Paul, whether life or death, things present or things to come, all things are ours because we are Christ's and Christ is God's, we heard David preach on last week. That when you belong to Christ, you enter into this relationship with the triune God where all things are actually working together for your benefit to make you like Jesus, to glorify God in the world. Regardless of the precise force of what is meant to be exhibited to the cosmos, the point is very clear. God put the apostles in scary, painful, difficult situations so that they would be living illustrations of something that was greater than themselves. He put them in hard situations for reasons that come from the throne of heaven and not from their circumstances. Now, it's important to see what Paul does not do here. What does he does not do with this statement, and I think it's a sharp critique of our own cultural presuppositions. You ready? Paul doesn't feel sorry for himself. Paul doesn't use this as an opportunity to think of himself as a victim. In fact, in a moment, he's going to do the exact opposite. Paul doesn't emotionally collapse under the weight of this burden like a wet paper towel trying to pick up a boulder. Paul doesn't look at his circumstances through the lens of a godless worldview and say, poor me. Everyone should feel sorry for me. Look how bad I have it. He doesn't take for granted that if something is hard and difficult, that he should run away to something that makes him feel better. He doesn't take for granted that he ought to serve his own comfort. He takes for granted that he ought to serve his God, whether it makes him comfortable or not. Can we just all recognize that this sort of thinking, that like I ought to feel sorry for myself when something's hard, that I ought to like fall all over myself to look for an opportunity to make myself a victim. Not that there's not real victims, I'm not saying that, but being in a rush to find myself a victim is everywhere right now. It's in how the news is reported, it's in how TV shows tell stories, it's in the music we listen to on the radio, it shows up even in like Christian blogs sometimes. Poor me, look at how hard my life is. And I fully recognize that this probably sounds really harsh. I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm saying this because I love you. That kind of thinking, brothers and sisters, listen to me. That kind of thinking is for the servants of smaller gods. That kind of weak, bendy, baseless, emotionally driven faith is for people who serve the gods of happy and hurry and worry. Not for those who abide in the shadow of the Almighty. That kind of thinking doesn't live in the same universe as those who say, all things are mine, whether Paul or Apollos or life or death or things past or things to come, because I am Christ and Christ is God's. Paul looks at his situation and says, God has appointed my fellow apostles and I to bear uniquely painful crosses in order to better exhibit the glory of God in the face of Christ to the universe. Is that the God you serve? Do you serve a God who dwells in his people by the power of his Spirit, working, praying day and night? Do you serve the God who is ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you night and day? Do you serve a Father who is causing all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes to conform you to the image of Christ? Is that your God? If that is your God, then nothing can be impossible. If that is your God, why would you set your heart to serve something smaller and less powerful? Less life-giving, less faithful. When did happiness ever promise, I will never leave you or forsake you? When did the vision of a pleasant life ever sing over you, when through the deep waters I call you to go, your rivers of sorrow will not overflow, for I will be with you, your troubles to bless and sanctify to you your deepest distress? It's God alone who talks to us this way, the God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. It's God alone who's capable of making and keeping these kinds of promises. When this God gives you a cross to bear and says, take it up and follow Jesus, you are forced to answer the question by faith, do I believe that embracing this cross is going to lead only to sorrow and death? Or do I believe that embracing this cross is going to lead me through sorrow and death to resurrection, life, and joy? I would never ask you to cast your faith into the dark so that you have no idea where it lands. I would call you in the name of God to put your faith in the Son of God crucified for sinners, the one who shed his own blood on the tree to demonstrate God's love for the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish, would not end in sorrow and death, but have everlasting life as you take up your cross and follow him. Stop being cast to and fro by every wave and wind of feelings that anchor you to nothing but your flesh. Anchor your soul to the Son of God. He is a rock, sure and steadfast. He can give rest to your weary soul. Paul says, your pride is absolute foolishness because everything you have was given as a gift. Second, he says, your pride doesn't even have an occasion for existence. What you've seen in us, your apostles, is the opposite of pride. We gladly suffer for Christ's sake. And the implication is, you just created an occasion for pride all by yourself, all on your own. Pride in yourself doesn't make any sense. Second thing I've said, pride in yourself has no reason for existence except the ones that we invent in our own mind. Let's now close by looking together at the righteous alternative to pride in ourself. Let's look at the righteous pride of the apostles. Paul says, look at these three verses, verse 10 through 13, four verses. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. In Christ, we are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. This is what the wisdom of the cross looks like when it's modeled in a life. One of the key phrases for understanding this is in verse 10. We're going through all these things for Christ's sake. Taking pride in the cross is the way to life, and that means embracing death. It means, and I'm just going to rattle off a bunch of verses, losing your life in order to find it in Him. Taking up your cross to follow Him. Counting everything as lost for the sake of knowing Him, His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering. It means accepting that the first will be last and the last first, that the greatest among you will be the servant of all. It means expecting God's verdict over human values and wisdom, that we are so foolish that we think God's wisdom is folly. Accepting that and walking in faith in the God who loves you. Paul's saying, we are enduring all of these things for Christ's sake, and you're actively avoiding them. You are finding your pride in the opposite. We are content to look like fools for Christ. You're busy trying to convince everyone how wise you are. We are content with being disreputable for Christ's sake. You're laboring to appear honorable to everyone else. We are content to sacrifice everything and to respond to reviling with blessing, to persecution with endurance, to slander with entreaties, all for Christ's sake, because we love Him and want to be made like Him. You are in the saving your life business, and we are in the losing our life for Christ's sake business. You're in the trying to be great business. We are in the trying to make Christ look great, even if it makes us look stupid and incompetent business. What's Paul doing here? Paul is taking pride in the cross. Paul is savoring the opportunity to follow the footsteps of the Messiah. He is going to urge the Corinthians in verse 16 to imitate Him in this way of life, verse 17. In verse 17, he says, and I'm not going to start preaching it, but this is something he teaches everywhere in every church. Everywhere Paul went, he taught the gospel, and he taught them to take pride in the cross. He teaches the church to live for greater things than the empty calorie food of this world. He teaches them to develop better, higher, greater tastes for greater pleasures, namely the pleasure of God. And so how do we respond to this today? We respond to this text by fighting to put to death those aspects of our heart, those parts of our heart that still look at this as the wisdom of God and want to believe that it's folly. Crucifying it, refusing to walk in it anymore, to devoting ourselves to embracing the life that God has given us and choosing to do everything we can to bring glory to Him in it. Following Jesus into death means being willing to look like a fool, following Him into weakness, into dishonor, into disrepute. It means following Him no matter what it costs you, seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and trusting God to add everything else to you. It means choosing to do hard things because they're the right thing to do. I was talking with one of our elders in the Morgan Hill campus, Chris Hauge, the other day. And, you know, they've taken in orphans, and they've taken in, you know, a lot of difficult situations into their house. And he was sharing with me how, and I can't share any details about this, but, you know, because they've chosen to do this, they ended up in a situation where someone that they really care about really hates them. And it's not like rational, but his observation really struck me. He's like, you know, man, if you start like really trying to obey Jesus, it can really mess up your life. That was a true statement. So what do I do? How do I respond to this message? If I look inside and I see weakness, I look inside, I see hunger for the junk food of worldly things like greatness and pride. If I see a lack of hunger for the soul-satiating joys of heaven, I need to confess this to God. I need to acknowledge it before him and plead with him to change me. But we need to do more than what we are capable of doing in ourselves. We need more to happen to us. We need the Spirit of God to reveal the depths of God to us, to show us God's glory so that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness, hunger and thirst for the pleasures that are at his right hand forevermore. In denying myself sin today, I'm pursuing pleasure tomorrow. By being willing to embrace looking weak, I'm expecting to find the power of God in my weakness. I'm not just looking away from worldly things, I'm looking up to heavenly things. And God gives us these spiritual blessings now. We start to taste them even now. Like, for instance, that freedom that comes, that overwhelming sense of freedom when you finally confess this sin that's been living in your heart. When you finally like decide, I'm not going to live in this shame anymore, I'm just going to be honest about it with whoever I need to be honest with it to, and realizing, wow, God forgives me. God forgives me, and there can be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No matter what the implications of this confession are, I know that God is pleased, and God is with me, and God will go with me to deal with them. Like the liberty that comes from forgiving people who wrong you, the wonder of seeing God's love communicated in all he's made. Like the rest that comes from being done with trying to please the sensibilities of everyone around you. Finally just letting your guard down and choosing to live for the only one whose opinion actually matters. These blessings come from embracing the cross, not resisting it. These blessings come by taking pride in the cross, not despising it. Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, and I'll close with this, something tremendously important. As he's exhorting them to this way of life, he says, we do not lose, so he recognizes, this is not easy, this is hard, but we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What we experience in this life is light compared to the eternal weight of glory. What we experience the affliction in this life is momentary compared to the eternal weight of what waits for us in glory. What we experience in this life, this affliction, is nothing, nothing compared to the glory that God prepares for those who love him and who serve them with a whole heart. Take pride in the cross, because taking pride in the cross is the path to life. So follow Jesus, brothers and sisters, into his death. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for what you've said to us, how you've clarified your love for us, that you've showed us that that love works itself out sometimes in very painful, difficult situations. And I thank you, Lord, that you speak clearly and directly to these things, that you don't beat around the bush, that you don't try and give us platitudes, that you give us real wisdom, that you give us promises that we can hold on to, that you give us the example of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, buried, and raised on the third day, and now sits reigning at the right hand of God forevermore. God, help us to draw from that life, from that reality. Help us to walk in that reality for the glory of his great name. Amen.